This is a lecture given at St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas. Visit our website, stdave.org.
So, I figure it's Sunday morning. I'm like a good cup of coffee. But what we'll do is look at something what I call the gaze of Christ. It is developed from the work of Romano Guardini, who was a 20th century Catholic theologian and pastor in Germany, who taught and his work is known by the current Pope and the previous Pope, so Pope Francis and Pope Benedict. And both have spoken highly of his work, and most of it's not translated into English. I work with a colleague out of the Gregorian University in Rome, and she's German and translating it into Italian. And then we work together to bring some of it over to English as we've been working together. We have a course that we'll be teaching in January. So you're getting kind of the pre-publication versions. We've given a paper on this an organization, at the University of York in England this past June. So we're making our way and getting this approach out there. You'll find it is a fascinating way of reading the Bible intentionally. Hopefully you'll find it fulfilling. So as we go along, if you have questions, if I'm going too fast, if it need be, please feel free to flag, to ask a question, or feel free to pause as you will, in the chat or in the room, and I can slow down and address them. So we call this the gaze of Christ, and it really comes from understanding, from my point of view, is how do we read the Bible, and what way do we do that in a way that is meaningful? And I remember having, I've taught confirmation class as a priest for so many years, I can't even add them up anymore, but I've taught all sorts of young people and adults confirmation, and one story, we probably not my finest teaching moment. Early on, I had a precocious eighth grader who kind of decided on the confirmation retreat that he would just ask question after question. And at one point, we just banned him from the whole class. We banned him from asking any more questions. It was like, okay, we've had enough here. But probably the most memorable question was from a young woman. At that point, she was an eighth grader, and I said to them all, let's open to the 23rd Psalm. And knowing that they really hadn't ever cracked open a Bible itself, and I had made them all have their own personal Bible for confirmation class. And so this was very early on. And she kind of threw up her hands at one point and said, as we're still trying to find the 23rd Psalm, and she hasn't been able to find it. And she said, well, my Bible doesn't have that. how do we read the Bible in a way that we find it enriching and illuminating? And I think that there are many ways that we can read the Bible and many approaches to it. And certainly some read it as scripture, of course. Others will read it as story, history, or literature. I remember teaching a class on Bible literacy, and one of the arguments we made for reading the Bible was that so much of American literature has biblical references to it. And even we find that in movies where there's just references that will happen, and if you haven't engaged that, then you don't understand where that's going, and it leaves you less enriched. Certainly with the American classics of literature, there was an English teacher that I worked with high school English teacher, and he said, you know, he was so thankful that I'd have my students read the Bible because so much of English literature and it found its way into the advanced placement, the AP tests. So having an understanding of literature as the Bible is certainly one way to approach it. Poetry, there's so much poetry in the Bible that we have to acknowledge that. Some see portions of it, the Bible, as fable or myth. And then there are others who memorize certain verses of the Bible. I remember being a young priest at a Christian camp one summer, and one of the counselors was there with a stack of cards that she was just going through to memorize verses of the Bible. Of course, we all know as Episcopalians that we read lots of the Bible in worship, and much of our worship language is biblically based. You will hear in whether it's Rite One or Rite Two Eucharist, so much of different parts of the Bible are used in as the basis for and the founding of our liturgy, not just the readings that we're following along each Sunday. We have people who read the Bible for daily readings, and then if you're some are familiar with Lectio Divina, it is a form of reading the Bible, a way of reading Bible, which in some ways is similar to what we're going to talk about today. But in some ways, the intentionality, the structure and form of this, you'll find is different. And of course, even my daughter, who's a very spiritual young woman, will turn to me and say, "I don't read it; it's too hard." And there are times in the Bible can be really challenging and difficult to read. There's not many who find reading the lists of historical names as really exciting, nor the times you know, if you're reading them from the first books of the Bible, where we have so much that is talked about the different implements that are used in the temple or in the tent and the holy thing and something, the clothing, and you can kind of go, really, this is getting a little too much. But it is there, but it can be hard. So the gaze of Christ is what I would say is it's a new way to read the scripture in that it's a method of encountering God and the holy while we're reading the scripture. It is a way of spiritual knowing. So pause there. I see much of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. Yes, it's a matter of how we learn about Christ and about the early church and the development of the church, and lays the foundation for our faith and understanding Christ. And I wouldn't deny that at all as a principal understanding. It's an introduction to the Christian life, and it's a way for us to renew our faith. The gaze is a method by which we can encounter God, meaning that in approach and reading the scripture, we can meet the holy and feel God's presence in what we're reading, and in a sense of spiritual knowing, and we'll talk about this more. But of course, we're all well trained in rational way of knowing things, but those things of perception and intuition, if you want to call, or the spiritual encounter where someone who's had a direct experience of God, there's a sense of knowing and understanding that's different, but powerful. And often that person has learned something in that time and encounter that is grounding and deeply fused to who they are, that they cannot be moved off of it. So the gaze has really three different three facets to it. It's spiritual in that it seeks God in action. So it is fundamental for us Episcopalians to in understanding this, that God can reveal the divine through the text and through the biblical word, that and that can cause us to then go out into the world and see God in action around us. It's textual, and we'll get into the what we call the threefold engagement with the biblical text. I'll explain that in a little bit. And it's polyhedral in that we take the text from multiple viewpoints. So we just don't read it from our own viewpoint. We may read it from the viewpoint of the author, of Luke or Matthew or John or Paul. We will take it from the approach of the audience, be it the first century or during and over Christian history. And finally, we'll take it from the point of view of God and what God intends. And if I was going to sum up, you know, kind of, well, what do we try to grasp through reading the scripture this way? These words come from Romano Guardini. It is to let the text be known and be known by heart. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That would likely characterize what our intention is and what Romano Guardini's intention is by creating a pure heart, and it helps us to be able to see God better. So I always start my approach to the gaze, if I will call it, if I'll call that, with a prayer, and I use this prayer, and it I'll kind of go through it because it really captures what we're trying to do here. So beginning with an acknowledgement of God, offering our praise to God, and asking God to direct our thoughts as we look upon the word, as we read the word, and look upon the world around us. We ask for the Holy Spirit to guide and counsel us, and help us consider each experience of the word for what it is. So we may come to read a portion of scripture, we may hear it in worship and really think, well, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to me, or I don't like what that's saying. And perhaps there's a translation issue to it from the Greek or from the Hebrew. But what we're seeking to is to let it be and not kind of tear it down and apart, and let it be known. So we also ask for the Holy Spirit to catch us, to stop us, to draw our attention to where the word matters most. So we may be reading something about Jesus' travels around Galilee, and we may be very familiar with that. Recently we had the feeding of the 5,000, and we may be we're all very familiar with that reading, and yet we come to that with an understanding of let the Spirit move me to catch me for what is important to me on this day. And then we want to make ourselves aware of the vision's demand before us, that the world, whether we're looking on the world and seeing God's actions in the world, or we're reading the scripture, we want to be alerted to what God's vision is here, not just our own, but God's vision. And then the courage to affirm that vision, to say, yes, God, I see you at work here. And then assist us to what needs to be born anew. And as a preacher, I would say in my listeners, but into those around me, and identify the greatest potential of our common human existence. It's expansive, the gaze is. It's not just about ourselves, but it is about ourselves moving in a world filled with others that also need to hear God's word. And then we ask ourselves always that we don't finish without arousing ourselves for our inner action. And we'll inner self, the action of our inner self, not interaction, the inner action within ourselves, that sense of transformation and change. Let me move here and give you a little bit more. This might be a little more, the philosophical part is certainly, and here's the challenge is there's a triadic relationship between me and myself, that relationship of the self, let's call it the soul, me and the soul, my rational self and my spiritual self, my view of the object, whether it's a painting, a tree that we might see out and about, another person, or the word of God, the text. And then in it all, there's the transcendent in me. Through this reading or observing the world, we also are aware of God's intention in this. And that's so important. So we're not just reading the Bible for our own understanding, we're reading it to find out two things. What is the word and what does the word intend? What is it that the word wants from us? And then the next question, and we can keep these sentences when you're reading. This is really a good approach to reading the Bible, is what is the word? What does it intend? What is a person's experience of the word? Okay, what am I experiencing? What are my feelings? Am I being challenged? Am I being comforted? Am I being inspired? And it can be we'll see, be it the author or the reader. We're going to see these multiple levels of reading the Bible are so important. And then what is God saying through the word? It's that's central to everything that goes with the gaze. It's not what am I learning from the Bible? No, it is what is God saying through. You know, we're all I guess part of this is that I trust that us Episcopalians spend enough time in word and prayer that we can hear what God is saying through it. So it's not so much what the priest wants us to know, or it's not so much of what the church wants us to know. It's what God wants us to know in this triadic relationship. So here's an example. I'm gonna move you all, the pictures of everyone around a little bit. So here's an example of something I've been working on. This is a part of my book that's coming out. A book that I'm writing this summer will be published by Whippenstock, or part of Cascade Press. And it'll be out some point in 22. And it looks in part specifically at this portion of Acts and Peter praying on the rooftop of Joppa, on the tanner's rooftop. And the background to it is he's hungry. It's midday. He goes to the roof, but it's a roof of a tannery. It is not something that's going to be appealing to one's appetite. The tannery is a place of where animal skins are being cured in vats of acid. And it is not a place that smells good. In fact, Levitical law said they had to keep it away from any city. That was, I think, because of the smell of all of this. And we have in there, we have this sense of God interacting with Peter. It is, I would say, it's in the wrong place. A tannery is not a holy place. It's a place far from it. It's not the temple. He's in Joppa, not in Jerusalem. It's midday. First century Jews would pray at nine and in the morning and the afternoon, but not at midday. You also didn't eat at midday. You ate typically mid late morning and mid late afternoon. They'd have two meals. So Peter's hungry at the wrong time. He's in the wrong place to actually think that God would hear his prayers. And the smells and gathering up, and he's hungry at the wrong time of day. But regardless, the wonderful thing is that God meets him there in that wrong place and that wrong time. And he has lots of the translations of that would say that he falls into a trance. Trance isn't really the word. I don't like that word and that the translation, because the Greek itself it comes across pretty easily to English, or we're familiar with it. The Greek word that is used there is ecstasis. And we would know that word as ecstasy, right? So he's having an ecstatic experience. He's having a sense of ecstasy here, in that it's not a trance per se, but it's an ecstatic experience, which is very mystical. The title of my book coming out is the Letters of an Unexpected Mystic, and the subtitle is Uncovering the Mystical Theology in 1st and 2nd Peter. We don't think of Peter as a mystic because he's the burly fisherman and disciple, but this is his moment of certainly in himself having a mystical experience, not on a mountaintop, but on a rooftop. So the translation that I've put together from the Greek is this: and he beheld the heavens, and he beheld the heavens opened, and coming down was a vessel like a great four-cornered sail or sheet towards the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came into existence near him: "Arise, Peter, sacrifice and eat." But Peter said, "Absolutely not, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or impure." And the voice vibrated and oscillated. It's the Greek word. It just doesn't speak, but it vibrated. Peter could feel it. "What God has purified and made clean is no longer impure or common." This came into being three times, and then the vessel was taken back up to heaven. It's notice here, and if you follow the reading along, and again, the English doesn't, we don't like the word to behold, but behold begins and ends this vision. Verse 19 or 20 has the other behold, and so it's wrapped in the sense of beholding, and I would translate that or kind of understand that as stop, hey, look, notice God is about to do something important. So there's a sense of beholding. And as we read this text with the gaze, we would read it from Peter's point of view. What does Peter see? How does Peter feel? What is happening to him personally? How is he experiencing this encounter with the divine? We would also read it from Luke's point of view as the writer of Acts, and to understand, why is this so important to Luke to have put in here? And it's recounted two more times, this experience. Peter will retell this three times. The Luke will put it in three times in the Acts. And so it's clearly an important event for the church, important event for Peter, and important event for Luke. So we'd also take it from the church's point of view. What was significant about this for the early church to have heard this three times? We would also look at it from the point of view of those people that Peter is about to engage with. Cornelius, who's the centurion who had sent his three people to go and get Peter. And then we'd also read it from the point of view of the Jerusalem Christian church. And what would their view of this be? And then finally, and most importantly, we would read it from God's point of view. What is God saying here? What is God telling us? And so with each of these views, and while it's important for us to know as much as we can about the first century, what's going on, Peter's experience as it plays out over Christian history, we still can read any of these texts from each of these points of view and receive and reflect as we are, as one of your three objects in this time of your pastor's, your priest's sabbatical, that you are meant to reflect on Scripture, not just from how you feel about it, but from each of these point of views. And in doing so, you're able to experience the text in a powerful and moving way. Now, whoops, let me just do this. There we go. Let me go back. Make a slide. There we go. Just need to move everybody over here. So here's the, when I talked about the textual process of understanding the text, these are the three words that I use as our guide. To behold, the Greek word dianoia, I'll explain more what that means in a minute. And then the final word, metanoia, which you may be familiar with. Metanoia is that conversion, transformation, change of heart. It is, if you'll notice, if I can see the endings of each of these words, we know this word, the noia word, comes through to us into English as knowledge. We also know it in the Greek as gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, gnosis. And so that's our root word, and the prefix dia or meta are what's laid in front of it. So we know these words. So I'm not challenging you too much on a Sunday morning with all this Greek, but it's important here. So we behold the text. And to behold is a word that was used by the mystics in the 14th century. Julian of Norwich, if you're familiar with her writings, again, the English translation is going to, many of those translations are going to take away the word behold, but she uses it over and over again in the original early English. And it's our understanding of this is a resting, loving, wonderful apprehension of the manifestation of the divine. So to behold is to stop and say, God is present with us. And to say, oh, it's that, oh my God, wow, that's God there. Or, oh my God, that's God there. You know, awe and fear, as we hear in the Psalms. It's a personal encounter with the text, but without self-interested intent. So in other words, yes, we may come to the text, we may read a psalm and say, as it's in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or we may praise God, as in Psalm 100. And in doing so, we bring that. But we also have to let go of our intent to enter into this encounter. And so to behold seeks God's vision, God's demand, and God's transformation, and it is a sacred encounter. So my view, as is with Maggie Ross in her book Silence, or Sandra Schneider's work on the revelatory text. It's a older work now, but it speaks about how God can actively engage us in the Bible and in reading it, and not simply studying it, but simply letting the text be and speak to us. So we set aside some of that analytical part of us to just let it be. So how do we understand dianoia? It's a word that Peter uses, or it's used in 2 Peter, among other places in the New Testament. Dianoia is that trying to understand what has just happened. Think of Moses at the burning bush. He sees the burning bush and says, "What is happening here? I need to stop and engage this." Peter on the rooftop, "Behold, what is happening here? Why is this sheet filled with the animals being brought down? And what is it trying to say to me?" Peter doesn't understand that right away, and he allows that to take time to let God speak. And it's when he arrives at Cornelius's home that he and sees the Holy Spirit at work with these Gentiles that he says, "Ah, that's what this was about. That's what the understanding of it." So there's a wrestling and struggling in this dianoia phase. It's a spiritual consciousness or disposition, the ability to see God's will and action in the world. And it's a method by way we gain spiritual knowledge. And we see it over and over again, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, of people engaging with the divine, struggling with the words that Jesus spoke. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Jesus at night and says, "I'm trying to understand what you're saying." And Jesus says, "We have to be born twice." He says, "Does that mean I have to be born in the womb again? I don't understand what you're saying to me. It's so different." Yet again, Jesus, he stays there and struggles and perceives. And so it's a perception that emerges from the text, not us as the reader. And beholding is a sense of waiting, is a sense of perceiving in this period of dianoia, and waiting to really understand. We may have to talk to another person to really get what God is revealing here. And the revelation that happens from behold, dianoia, to metanoia is that God's ability to transform the reader because of the encounter of Scripture. That we are not just left the same as we engage Scripture, but we are changed every time that we read it. It may be the same as when we see a painting of Michelangelo or one of the religious paintings of the Renaissance. Or even a painting of the Hudson River painters. They all have a are seeking an encounter and change, and then to do so is to see not just the painting, but to see the divine working in and through the painting. It's not simply that the artist is making a tree, but the artist is being inspired by that tree that's in creation, in God's creation, inspired to share a message. So it also, the metanoia of this, allows us the ability to bring the holy into the world. We are changed, we go back into the world, and it arouses us to become more sacred, and it also arouses us to move ourself closer to God and God's will. Isn't that what this is all about in some ways, right? It's about doing more of God's will and not as much of our own. It is being aligned with God's purposes and not just our own through all of this. So those are the three steps. I'm going to pause there for a second to see if there's there's any questions as we move through this, anything that jumps out to anyone at this point. And it's not, if it's okay, I'll open up this next screen. And if not, I'll move a little bit more to give you the summary of what the gaze is here. And then we'll certainly open it up for questions. You probably were thinking this morning, gee, I'm going to hear this nice presentation and it's not going to kind of rock my ability to read scripture and kind of really turn me on end here. This is a lot coming at you. I know that you all are a bright crowd, so I'm not worried, but I also know that when I used to teach my sophomores, they would come out of class and say, my head hurts. And I'd say, yes, that's good. That means you're learning something new. You're gaining in thought. So if this is challenging and to you, that's good. We're meant to be challenged. So the gaze provides its users with a structured, holistic, dynamic, and powerful way to experience God's revelation in the world and word. It offers a conduit to reaching in, through, and beyond the text. So you're not just reading Mary's story at the manger, but your intention is to see God's working in, through, and beyond the text of the manger. I think why so many people come to church Christmas Eve is to gather, is to, that sense of God speaking through and beyond the text. The text's meaning, what we draw from it, speaks as a gift from God. So it's no longer just, well, I've learned a little bit more about the early church. No, we're meant to engage with Peter and engage with the text to see God at work there. It's the same true in Acts 9, where Paul, struck down by the light and hears the voice of God and is blinded. It's God speaking in through that text that can blind us and open our eyes to what God's purposes are. So the purpose of the gaze is to unearth the true meaning that God wants to express to you, the reader. Is to approach the Bible to say, God can speak to me here. And I'm not, Peter spent his lifetime, right? He didn't have these experiences all the time. He had this rooftop experience once, but it filled and changed him forever. And so we can't expect that when we're reading the Bible that God, the heavens are going to break open and a vision is going to come down, but we can expect that the words are going to move us and change us. So in what we're looking for, again, this is Romano Guardini's words, it is to view the text until everything has been clarified. And that can be a challenge with the Bible, right? But clarified in that it is known and known by heart. So it's not so much a rational way of knowing that we're not going to read the Bible and say, oh, I get it now. Everything makes sense to me. It is until we read the Bible, until it is known in our heart, in our soul, and in how we approach the text. So I'm going to pause there and bring back to you I know we had at least one. I'm going to move off my sharing a little bit, if you'd like. It's, as Mona given you my website, you can follow me on Instagram for a little bit there. There's Courage to Thrive is my latest book. And again, it's on Amazon, so you can have it there as well. I want to see if I, whoops. I'm going to go back to there. There we go. I know we had at least one comment in chat, and are there other questions at this point? I know we have a few more minutes here. Yeah, Catherine and then Diane.
Yeah, I'm I just want to tell you that I truly understand that comment about this making my head hurt. I think that this is something that would be really, really fascinating to delve deeply into. I would be terribly afraid to do it individually. It sounds like there's a real danger of that, and that there's a certain amount of community involvement that has to happen in this process. Am I correct in that? Or
I would say as a person, so we don't want to come to the sense of encounter where we are where we so that you're asking a question of spiritual discernment. And that is the challenge the church has had from any type of spiritual knowledge down through the centuries. So it's an excellent, Catherine, it's an excellent question because you're really touching on the heart of that. And so how do we discern what we're receiving, right? And how do we know there was a question one of my Bible studies asked this, and thank you for kind of bringing it up, because I wanted to mention this gentleman, Roy, who was my Bible study last year on Zoom for a year, as we went through the book of Acts, and he kind of stopped one day and said, well, how do we know? and that's a sense of what you're asking, right? How do we know what we're receiving is coming from God, right? And I do think the scriptures give us some of that. Paul certainly gives us some of that. I would say this in a simple sense, is that as we read and encounter the scripture, God is going to bring us toward light and love. Okay. And I mean that spiritually sense of light. Sometimes people kind of look at me, what do you mean by light? But you would know it versus those things that are not of God brings us to darkness and to despair and to anger and dismay and in those ways, as opposed to light and joy and happiness or the transformational things would bring us to that sense of repentance. Often the word metanoia is understood as repentance and contrition and to turning back to God. So on the one hand, I would encourage you to venture into it and to have confidence to read the Bible this way and give it a try. The other way to do this in terms of it is that we say in spiritual discernment is to test it in community. Mm-hmm. So you say, you know, God spoke to me, or God is telling me to leave my job and to do all of this new thing, right? Well, okay, I would say first, talk to others about it in your closest group of circle. Talk to your clergy. Talk to your group in the parish that you have. If everybody's saying to you, that's not of God, then you've got to pause there. Now, every now and then, we know that God will ask of people to do very challenging things, but we have to. But within that, and the church understands this as we test. I think it's in Paul. I can't give you the verse, but I think Paul says to test everything. And what he's meaning there is that spiritual sense of testing. So it's a good question. In that sense, I would say hang in there. You can do this. Right. Give it a try, at least reading the text from multiple point of view, coming away with that sense. You may come away from this and say, wow, I'm more at peace. Well, as Episcopalians, that's what our worship is primarily about. Right. And I say that because in Rite 2, we hear, may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You know, it's said three times at the end of liturgy. And so if you read the Bible and come away with a feeling of peace, well, that's from God, that you've been comforted, that's certainly an important spiritual encounter. So you can have that sense of understanding, and kind of hold what my colleague and I would say is to say, just behold it and hold it kind of in your hands of what you've received, and not try to make too much of it too soon, but just to let it be with you and kind of let it carry you through the week or the day, if you read every day, or the week, if you read during the week, and kind of let it be and kind of say, well, what, you know, go back to it and kind of look at it again. And that's that polyhedral nature of the multi-sided views, that you can turn the polyhedron around and keep viewing the scripture differently.
Thank you.
I trust you. Yeah, Diane.
Yes. So my understanding of the gaze is that it's a kind of methodology for encountering God while reading the scripture.
Yes.
And the last slide, it says not just the text or in the word, but in the world.
Right. Yeah. Thank you for seeing that.
So I'm wondering if the world is separate from the text.
Yeah.
And so if you could give some examples of what that would look like in the world.
So I would say, so the text, right? The biblical text is a subset of creation. So all we exist in a world created by God. So so the text is a piece of that we have. So I narrow in my approach to this takes us into the text. My colleague who's an art historian and theologian would say, no, it's the world. And then the word is a piece of in the world, right? So thank you for bringing that up. And I would clarify that in that when you go for a walk, right, or you're encountering somebody at the store and you see, it's you looking upon that person as a child of God, or that you're walking, you know, down a wooded path or in a park or by a body of water, and you see God's, you have that sense of something greater than yourself happening. That expansiveness. You look at a beautiful sunset, and it captures you. What is capturing you of that sunset is not just the sun fading in from the day letting go, but it's God speaking at that moment, I would say. That's what we see at the close of the day and the resting time coming. And so the beholding is us to stop and say, yes, that's a beautiful sunset. And what is God saying through it? What is God speaking to me? But what is God speaking to the world in this beautiful sunset or in the storm? Does that make sense to you? Is that helpful?
Well, that would be one point of view. God would be one point of view.
Right.
I guess I would be another point of view.
Yes, absolutely.
Are there any other points of view?
In that sense, right? It's if you share it with someone else, then you're sharing, then there's that, again, that experience. It's a triadic, a threefold, a Trinitarian, I can use the Christian language here. It's the what you observed, it's yourself, and it's sharing it to another person, is that Trinitarian view. And think of it as when, and so anytime we can make those Trinitarian connections. So it's what yourself is seeing in the sunset, but also what is the observation of the created world to the sunset? What's happening around? What is more going on? And there's a Trinitarian view there. I'm getting a little abstract, and my daughter might say, Bob, you got a little woo-woo, you know, Dad.
You could also look at, you know, how are the plants responding?
Yes. So it's that kind of engaging of the world in an expansive, holistic way that is connecting. And think of it, the connection's always in threes, in this Trinitarian connection. So it's you, the object, and God, or you, the object, and another viewer, you know, or the object to you and to others, you know. So it always can allow that. It's the same when we look at, think of a painting, an image that you particularly like. It's you, the object, and the painter. That it's the painter's view. It's what the painter might call inspiration, divine inspiration, or God inspiring the painter to see the world in a certain way and express it that way. So yes, it is not just the text, though I use it this way, but it's expansive.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, other thoughts?
I have a question.
Yes.
All right. I do morning prayer online in the morning, and it's both written and spoken. Mm-hmm. Should I take one of those passages and apply this plan to that, say, just whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, every morning? Would that be the way?
Sure. Yes, you could, you know, it's so in worship, I would do this. I would go into worship with this sense of desiring a pure heart. So, and we do this, right, in our liturgy. And it's one of the reasons why in our liturgy, it is so, we have such wonderful liturgy. It's so intentional. All right, we start off, right? We have our opening hymn to get the altar party in, right? And then we have an opening acclamation, you know, and depending on the season. And then what happens next? The collect for purity, right? That is what we're doing, isn't it? Right there, right? We want to purify ourselves. Or in morning prayer, what do we do at the very beginning? We confess our sins, right? It's that sense of purifying. So this is in a sense very liturgical, the way we approach this. The gaze is that sense of that we're purifying ourselves so that we can be in God's presence, so that we can be preparing ourselves to receive what God is going to give us. So I would say any one of those readings, but also if you're caught, I would say, or if you behold something it may be one of the prayers, it may be one of the canticles that are read, or something along the way that catches you, that's God speaking. You behold that and begin to look at it from multiple ways. And look on how that can be drawn to you and affect you, and hold it open to the presence of God, and to say, okay, God, I am open to you. Show me what I need to know. Here's an example. So, I once was in the summer, I go to, Canuga in the Episcopal Conference Center in Western North Carolina. My family and I have been going there for 20 years. I had had a particularly difficult year. I was teaching at a high school and a chaplain at a high school, an Episcopal high school. And so it was the summer, and I said, you know, it just had been so wearying that the year. And I sat down in one of the outdoor chapels and kind of said, God, here it is. You know, I think I'm doing the right things. I think I'm doing everything you want me to do. I'm doing my very best to live out my vocation and ministry. But boy, oh boy, I could use a sign. You know, and frankly, I left it there. I said, I could use a sign. I was asking God at that moment, what I would say now is I was asking to behold God's presence in the world around me. And I left it at that. And I went about my day, and I happened to have to go to a department store, to Belk's. I don't know if it's certainly something in the Carolinas, department store. And like any of those department stores, if you've been to, you go there in the middle of a weekday, and you pick out something and you want to go pay for it. And there's nobody around. I am looking everywhere. And so there I am. I have whatever I had to. And I'm like, oh, there's somebody at the perfume counter. I'm like, great. You know, I'm like, all right, the guy, I have to do this. Okay. So I go to the perfume counter to, I was like, can you help me check out? You know, I have this shirt or whatever I had to get. And we began to talk. The person and I began to talk, and she said, oh, you're visiting in town, that kind of thing. It started. And I said, oh, well, I'm out at Canuga. She said, oh, I know Canuga. And she paused for a minute. And I think at some point I said, I may or may not have mentioned that I was a priest. And she began to say what was on her heart, which was that her son had just left home and was traveling to the Washington, D.C. area to live for 3 years. And she was very concerned and worried about him. And I'm listening to this. And then she says, well, he's going to the Virginia Seminary to get his master's. He's going to be a priest. And I said, well, I know Virginia Seminary very well. I think at that it was, you know, and because I had gotten my master's there before, this was before I went back for my doctorate. And so there we are talking, and we finished talking, and I stop, and I kind of shrug my shoulders and say, okay, God, I get it. I'm good. Yep. That encounter, you're telling me everything's okay. You're here. I'm here. I'm doing the right thing. And my job is at this point is to be patient. So, and to carry on. It was kind of that, keep calm and carry on, you know, type thing. And that's the type of thing that we're talking about here is that we have that expectation to see God in the world and around us, and the openness and to allow God's word to work within us over time, and to be able to become aware of beholding God in our lives in small and great ways. And Janet, yes, I absolutely think that's a good approach. I know we're about noon, but so Mona, let's have Catherine, and then we'll I think wrap up. And I left my email there for you. Go ahead.
I'm just kind of formulating this question because it's about prayer.
Mm-hmm.
So, and you kind of answered that when you answered Janet's question, but can this process, this be used in prayer, not just in reading the scripture, not just in reading a text, but in a prayer that doesn't involve text, I guess is what I'm saying.
Yeah. So here's the answer is I give another little a quick story, and the answer is yes. And here's how I would say it is. I led a group while I was doing my research for my thesis, and we were talking about mystical experiences and this was a group of average Episcopalians, you know, and they had wonderful profound encounters with God on many different levels. There was a woman who explained herself. She was at a real low point in her life. She was away on vacation with her family. She was really struggling personally. And she's watching her children swim in the ocean. And she, as she said it, she offered up a really ugly prayer. You know, she said it was all she could get out. You know, it was all she had, was what she would say was an ugly prayer. And she felt it answered in that sense of God's presence of saying, I'm with you. You know, and we don't always receive it that way. You know, but the expectation is to behold and be patient and wait upon God and the answer. And some of the answer is you have to wait. And some of the answer is direct, like 2x4 across the forehead and say, wake up. You know, think of what Job went through and God saying, hey, I'm God, you're not. That's what this is here, you know? And I do things because of the way I do them. And I am God. So some of it, right, in those desperate times of our lives where we ask God for a miraculous healing and it doesn't come, right? It doesn't mean that God's presence isn't there. Jesus wouldn't have cried out to God on the cross if he didn't think God was going to hear him when he said, why have you forsaken me? And so there is that sense of sometimes the answer to prayer is that simply God is with us. And it is nothing more than that. And so I want to couch that in terms of saying, you know, if I offer this prayer, it's not the prayer of Jabez and those kind of things. But, you know, we're Episcopalians. We understand the depth of sorrow and grief, and also the heights of joy. And we can hold both of those. But our prayers are, certainly in that sense of beholding dianoia and metanoia. I think that certainly applies into our prayer life. Yeah, thanks for asking that. And I left my email in the chat. It's also on you can get it through my website, but feel free to with more questions on this, feel free to reach out. I sit with it, you know, and I have confidence in everyone that the scripture, in my experience of teaching Bible study for decades now, is that the scripture opens to all of us, and God reveals the God self to all of us, and in our own ways. And there are many, many powerful ways. And it doesn't matter if we're burly fishermen or the devoutest of priests. So thank you, everyone, again.
You can find more lectures and sermons on iTunes by searching for St. David's Episcopal Church in Austin, Texas, or visit our website at saintdave.org and click on the podcast button.